Well, good morning, everyone. You have figured by now, I'm sure, that we are starting a new series this morning in the book of 1 Peter. We finished off our series, Marks of a Healthy Church. We had 12 of those marks. It was a great time. I hope that that stays with us. Just as a bit of note, I've been working on getting those PowerPoint slides and those notes up on my blog. We'll make sure and get that information out via email and via the WhatsApp app. That's fun to say, WhatsApp app. But now we're going to study the book of 1 Peter. This is going to carry us until the holidays, until Thanksgiving time, and then we'll do some discussion together on Advent, on what it means that Jesus came, and then in the new year we'll study 2 Peter. So if you like to have a plan, there's the plan. We'll be in 1 Peter, Lord willing, until then. If he's not, maybe the Lord will just return and then we'll just be in heaven, which is better. No preaching in heaven, so I don't know that I'll be out of a job, but I will certainly be happy as the rest will. But here we are in 1 Peter, and I would like this morning to just discuss with you a little bit of a group of phrases that came from American theologian Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was what I would believe the greatest American theologian. If you've not read anything beyond Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which most of us have at least heard of because of literature classes, most of us haven't read it, you are missing out. Jonathan Edwards can be seen in the collected works of his writings by Yale University Press in 26 volumes at over 600 pages each. So, he did more than the one sermon. He was a brilliant, unbelievably talented, unbelievably committed person. He wrote something known as the Resolutions while he was a teenager. And these are resolutions of commitments that he was committing for his life, one of which stated, though none would follow God, so will I. Meaning, no matter what other people do, I'm committed to my Lord. And he lived that throughout his life, becoming a pastor of a church for 23 years, and then later the president of Princeton University before his untimely death as a middle-aged older man. He and his wife, Sarah, had many children. Sarah was an amazing woman of God and someone worthy to study, someone worthy to learn about because of their commitment to God. Well, in his writings, there were many things stated, one of which I've mentioned before and I mention it again. It was a threefold commitment and perspective on life that Jonathan Edwards offered. Namely, I'll give these three, they won't be on the screen. These are really important statements, especially for these times, but many times in life and certainly many eras. So listen carefully. Jonathan Edwards said that the way things are now, not the way they will always be. That's something to ponder. There are times when we have times of great plenty, and the way things are then is not the way they will always be, will they? And there are times where we're in a position of great challenge and even separation as we have in our world today, but the way things are now is not the way things will always be. Because, second point, Jonathan Edwards said, as a quote from Romans chapter 8, God is working all things together for good. So that means God is working and doing, and if God is working and doing, things are going to change in this world. Things are going to progress. Even in great times of loss, as our forefather Job would have learned, God is still working it for good. And then that final phrase in his threefold statement, not only is true that the way things are now is not the way they will always be, because God is working all things together for good, but, and most importantly, the good that he works cannot be taken away. You know, that's different than a lot of perspectives in our world. Many of us have probably been driving on the Beltline, and we've seen the billboards for the lottery. I know you've done it. I've done it. I see $40 million up there. I see $80 million up there. I see $300 million up there. And I think, what would I do with $300 million? I think there's a lot of good that can be done, but maybe we've dreamed it before. What would I do with $400 million? And then it climbs up. I think a couple of years ago, it was reaching over a half a billion, and then it was climbing, climbing, climbing until we were almost at $1 billion for the lottery, and people wondered, what would I do? And what's fascinating about the lottery is, oftentimes we think in our minds, if I were to win the lottery, that would fix all the problems that I have. Ironically enough, it doesn't take much of a Google search to see that most people who win the lottery end up bankrupt. In fact, many people who win the lottery end up committing suicide. And almost all people who win the lottery lose most of the relationships in their life. Because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and it oftentimes isn't the lottery winner who ends up loving the money most, it's everyone around them. They don't know what to do with it, it's a power they weren't prepared for, and they soon lose it. It's true that the lottery does change their life, but not the way they had thought that it would. You see, riches in this world are not like riches to come. They're not. Riches in this world are not like what God achieves, because what God gives cannot be taken away. The good that God gives in our life cannot be taken away. And that's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. If you would just bear with me as we walk through our plan, we're going to look at 3 points out of our passage today in 1 Peter. Namely, that we who belong and yet don't, talking about our place in this world, our security is found in our Savior. That's why when God gives, it's never taken away. And then to see that God has always had this in His plan. If we could go ahead and bring up the scripture reading for this morning, we're going to find ourselves in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Read with me if you would. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. This is the word of the Lord, and we thank God for His word. Truly, this passage teaches us that the good that God gives cannot be taken away. As we enter into our study, let's just be reminded a little bit of where 1 Peter as a letter came from. I seated us a little bit last week in the last portion of our study in Marks of a Healthy Church, and this morning we're going to get to come back to some of that and add to it. 1 Peter is a book, of course, that was written by the Apostle Peter. It was likely written in the mid-60s, just after the Lord's death. So we're having a letter, and this is important. If you ever read of or hear of anything on BBC or anything in U.S. News and World Report or anything from the lips of Bart Ehrman at UNC, they will try and discredit the authority of Scripture, saying that it was written long after the Lord. This is not true. It's not true at all. Unlike the Quran that was written many, many, many years after the death of Muhammad, what we have here is we are within 3 decades of the time of Christ, knowing that his disciples were writing things down as the church was spreading. Most of it was handled by mouth. It was very much an oral culture. It was not a print culture. So not to write a book, not to write something down, not to write an article or an expose wasn't unusual. They would have spoken it. They would have taught it verbally. But as the church began to grow, they needed to write stuff down and spread it out to other pastors. The apostles would be coming to the end of their lives, and they wanted to show and provide God's truth for God's people for ages to come. He begins the book by writing to the aliens and strangers. We talked about that last week a little bit, that we are in the world, not of it. We are citizens of heaven first, citizens of our world second, which ought to make us great citizens, ought to make us great people, because we live for heaven, not just for here. Our feet don't quite touch the ground. The focus in 1 Peter is to know that the coming inheritance in Christ ought to encourage us to stay with him, even through suffering. When I teach apologetics, the big question, the capital T, capital Q question, is this question of theodicy. What do we do with God and suffering? What do we do that if God is good and God is powerful, why do people suffer? Because if there's anything that makes a person abandon the Christian faith, it's suffering. They come to the conclusion that things ought to be better, and because they're not better, I'm leaving. And that shows that their faith was based off of circumstances, maybe, or it shows that their faith was based off of an expectation of what they thought a life in Christ was, maybe. Sometimes when people leave, they're not actually leaving. They're just working out difficult emotions. But John makes it clear if they do actually leave, they were never of us, because they would have stayed with us if they had. Peter is mentioning that we should know that no matter what's going on in this world, what is coming in Christ, and actually what we've already received, which is a new life, a new birth, a new perspective, a new mind, a new heart, a new spirit, it's enough. It's always a question that's good to ask ourselves, is that enough for me? That he gave me a new life and a new mind and a new heart and a new spirit. And then I have this inheritance to come, that it is with me forever, because the good that God gives isn't taken away. And this is the focus of 1 Peter. We can also see the background of what he's writing is to people in real time. He writes to those residing as aliens, exiled, or scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And you can see, and this is why this is important. It's like when we confess the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, who suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why on earth would we have a confession that includes mentioning Pontius Pilate? He is of little to no significance to the gospel, except to state that it really happened in real time. It really happened. It's not a moral story. It's not a fairy tale. In real time, in human history, God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. So when we see something like this and he's mentioning all these people, it's because this was a letter written to brothers and sisters of ours many centuries ago who were living in these areas. They were really there. They were really cooking dinner. They were really having children. They had jobs and careers. They lived under governments. They had rain, and they had snow, and they had diseases, and they lived much like we live. And God was speaking through his prophets to them in person, helping them to live well. And by the work of his Spirit, those words were maintained for us. So what they hear and what they saw in God's word, we are called to hear and to see. So let's look at that now. Our first point this morning is to see that we are those who belong in this world but yet don't. So we live here. We live in Cary, or we live in Morrisville, or we live in Durham, or we live in Raleigh. Maybe if I didn't mention an area, you live there. And that is where our home is, but at some level, that is not where our home is. Peter writes, to those who reside as aliens, or those who are scattered throughout these areas. What does that mean, though, when he writes, to those who are elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? Well, this is a doctrine of the Bible that is replete in the Scriptures, but oftentimes a source of contention. Is it true that God chooses? Absolutely. There's no doubt in that whatsoever. God made the nation of Israel by choosing Abraham, who was a Gentile. God made the structure of the Mosaic system by defining exactly how they would live, exactly what they would do, what family the priests would come from, what family the prophets would come from. God chose every prophet in person. He chose the family of every priest. God was the one who sent his son at a specific time. And that son chose his disciples one by one. There wasn't an election. They didn't come to him. They didn't impress him. He didn't offer discipleship to 1,000 people up to their free will for then 12 to choose. He picked them out. The idea that God chooses is very, very difficult because we want to believe that we are in charge of our own destiny. And if you can handle it, I just want to say this morning that if we were in charge of our own destiny, that would be the cruelest thing that God could do to us. Because we would absolutely fail. We would have no chance. There would be no superhero among us. None. Joel Osteen, in his books, often says to find the champion in yourself. It's very self-help, very self-gratifying. And the only truth can be is if I find the champion in me, he's a champion sinner. That's what I have on my own. If I reach in and I pull myself up by my bootstraps, which is meant to be a ridiculous phrase because nobody can do that. All you do is faceplant when you pull yourself up by your bootstraps. If I were to reach in and find my own, if I were to depend on my own wits, if I were at my wits' end, it's because I'm a champion sinner on my own. Paul himself confessed, of the sinners, I'm the chief. What he means by that is to reverberate in all of us. We are wicked, crooked deep down on our own. We walk according to the flesh on our own. We are children of wrath on our own until God does something about it. So we're God, not involved in choosing. We would have no chance for salvation, none. Now, how that works out is a little more complicated than either he's in charge or I'm in charge. But in case we need support, flip over if you would, if you have your Bibles, or look at the screen to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, now another apostle, very different from Peter, inspired by the same Holy Spirit, very different use of language, but very similar, if not identical, doctrines, writes to the church at Ephesus saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You're going to hear echoes here. "Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him," meaning Christ, "before the foundation of the world." So when was Christ determined to be my Savior? Before God said, "Let there be light." It's hard for us to hear that. How that works out. Because as Paul's going to mention here in just a minute, it has to do with us too. Read with me as I continue. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in heaven, things on earth. In him we've also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with the view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So in 1 Peter, when he writes to God's elect, chosen by the foreknowledge of God. This is more than just God knew that we would accept him one day. We will oftentimes say that to ourselves, well, God would never do anything that we wouldn't want him to do. God would never impress upon us his will. He would never determine anything in our lives. Look, people, God has killed people. That's as much as you can impress your will upon another person. You better believe that God makes more of a decision than just knowing what you will do and working out everything around your future decision. I often ask people who say, no, God would never make us do anything. He just knew that we would do it. It's always up to our free will. So I ask him, when did he know? What do you mean? When did God know? How long has God known that you would make this decision? Well, he's always known. Did he know before you were born? Yes. Did he know before Adam was made? Yes. Where did he get the information from? What do you mean? Well, did he read it? Well, no, it's in his own mind. Is it in his mind like a person reads a novel or like an author writes a novel? That one usually takes a couple seconds. If God knows our future, does he know it like a person reading a novel or like an author writing a novel? And anyone with any knowledge of Scripture would respond as an author writing a novel. So did he just know it, or did he write it? And if he wrote it, did he just write it, or is he doing it? This is the complexities of what it means to be in a relationship with a sovereign being. I would say most quickly that when it came to my life, to my salvation, God elected me and predestined me before the foundation of the world, and I exercised true belief. It's not either or, it's both and. God chose and I choose. But were it not for his great gift of faith, were it not for his aggression into my life, his coming for me, were he not the father who came out to meet the prodigal son, I would never have anyone to run to. I would never have any arms to run to. Were he not to have sent his son, I'd have no gospel to believe in. Were he not to have spoke from heaven, Noah and Moses and Abraham never would have said, yes, Lord, because he wouldn't have said anything to them. If God doesn't initiate, we don't believe. So he writes to those of us whom God foreknew, whom he predestined, the Scripture calls his elect. When he mentions it as we go on, he writes to those who were scattered. Now, there's many things that this could mean. We see in John chapter 7, verses 32 or 33 and following, if you'll have it there, that when Jesus was teaching, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. And therefore Jesus said, for a little longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now later he'll say to his disciples, where I go, there you will also be. But to these who didn't believe, he would say that. If we have that slide that you can put up there for John chapter 7, Jesus says, you will seek me and you will not find me, for where I am, there you cannot come. So the Jews then said to one another, what does he mean? Where does he intend to go that we will not be able to find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? So, John's gospel is recounting Jesus' ministry. So we're just second or third decade, really the third decade, into our current time period, and we've already got this dispersion. Some people have said that those who are scattered in Asia Minor is only because of the oppression and the persecution of Nero and Domitian, which, that's weird, because we've got Peter being written in the mid-60s, and Nero's oppression was in the late 50s to early 60s. Domitian's oppression wasn't until another 15, 20 years after that. So surely, throughout time, the Israelites had been spread out, A, because when they returned after the fall of their temple, centuries before, it never was what it was. Then they fell under the oppression and they fell under the ruling of the Greco-Roman world. That would only be fulfilled more and more and more through the punishment and through the cruelty of Nero and Domitian. But that's not to say that that's the only reason why they were scattered. Remember, in Acts chapter 2, Jesus had told them, so when they had come together, it says, they were asking him, saying, Lord, Is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? Meaning, you've now risen from the dead, so are you going to restore your kingdom? On that next slide you have there, he says to them, it is not for you to know the time or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but, Acts chapter 2, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, which by the way is the same Greek word for martyr. You will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So Jesus was even predicting a further dispersion, what we call the diaspora, the scattering of the people, because we know just after Jesus ascended, just after Pentecost, which we'll read about in a second, the Jews mostly stayed in Jerusalem. The apostles mostly stayed in Jerusalem until persecution hit. This began with the death in Acts chapter 6 of Stephen, and then scattered them out, and with them the gospel went. But don't forget, we already had a dispersion of Jews. If we look earlier in Acts chapter 2, it says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem. So excuse me, the passage we read just a second ago was from Acts chapter 1. It was listed as Acts 2. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now we're early in Acts chapter 2. They were living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. They were there for Pentecost. They were there to celebrate, and then this promise of the tongues of fire that Jesus told them would happen came to them. And it says in verse 7 that they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How is this happening? How is it that each of us hear them in our own language to which we were born? So we have people who've been born in outlying nations who bear a different dialect than the others, and then they name it. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Now, if we go back to that map that we had there that Peter is writing to those who are in Asia Minor, you can see these nations that they're mentioning who were there in town during Pentecost surrounding these cities. So how is it that they've gotten scattered? Time. Persecution. Rebuilding. And we see that in John 7. We see that in Acts 2. And we see that through the annals of history. So as Peter is writing, he's writing to those who belong and then yet don't. They're in time. They live in these cities, just like we're in time and we live in these cities. And the Holy Spirit is saying to us, we live where we are, we belong where we are, but we kind of don't. Because we are aliens. We are exiles. We are just here for a little while. Refugees of a higher calling. A good that God is giving us that cannot be taken away. Well, we see that the reason why that the good that God gives can't be taken away is because it's found and secured in one who can't be changed. Look with me, if you would, in verses 3 through 9. We have this common greeting, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have this powerful phrase, who according to his great mercy has caused us or has given us or allowed us or made us born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One of the most powerful influences in my life was Dr. Jimmy Wilson in Birmingham, Alabama. And one of his favorite things to talk about was the difference between according to and out of. According to and out of. If I give a gift out of my riches, then I can give any amount. If I give a gift according to my riches, then it tends to be a percentage of what I have. So when God says that according to his great love or according to his great mercy, and we see that God is infinitely mercy, then according to a percentage of infinity is always infinity. That God gives and gives and gives and gives and gives and gives and it never runs out. We read from a minute ago from Ephesians chapter 1. Now, just like Peter, we can go from Ephesians chapter 1 to Ephesians chapter 2. where he says there, starting in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, what did he do? What did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace that we've been saved. And even made it so sure that we were considered to have been in the past a completed action, raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. This is the promise that we have in God, that those who've been given eternal life, who've believed, are already to receive the inheritance of Christ, already seated with him in the heavenlies, already raised up and given fullness of life. Our security is found because it is found in the Savior. As Peter continues to write, he says that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead to obtain an inheritance which cannot fade away. It will not perish like gold and silver and other things perish. It will not fall away. It cannot be stolen. It cannot be robbed. It cannot be torn down. It cannot be corroded. We have an inheritance that is imperishable. As we read on in that passage, it gets interesting. We who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed with Jesus Christ one day. And we greatly rejoice, even though for a little while we go through trials, so that the proof of our faith, the result of those trials, remember when we studied in James and he said that trials are given to us for a purpose. We're not tempted by God. We're given a trial so that it produces endurance, and endurance produces belief and faith, and faith makes us complete, makes us mature, makes us what we ought to be, so that one day when we're before God, we can be presented the crown, the diadem of salvation, the crown of God's glory for having been made into the likeness of Christ. But notice what he says in verse 7, if you have your Bible, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable. You know, in our world, I think we would think it the other way around. Gold is permanent. Paper money maybe is perishable, could burn up in a fire, but not the gold. The gold is just a thing. And here the scripture begins using even gold as a metaphor of a thing that is perishable. Even though tested by fire, you may be found to result in praise and glory and honor of God. Even though we haven't seen him, we believe him. Even though we don't see him now, we love him. Because we know there's something more than just here. You know, there's a church that's spoken of called Laodicea in Revelation in chapter 3. Many of us are familiar with it. I think oftentimes, though, we're wrongly familiar with it. If you've read of the seven churches of Asia, we know that there was always something wrong that they needed to work on, and as Christ came to them, he told them how to live well so that they would be found having overcome, having been faithful when Christ returned. The church at Laodicea is often tagged with the fact that their problem was that they were lukewarm. This wasn't the problem at all. If you look at the text, to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful, and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Now, whatever name Jesus gives himself to the seven churches has to do with what's going on in that church's life. So what does Jesus say? I am the Amen, that means the truly, the truth, the faithful and true witness, and the ruler of God's creation. I'm the source. I'm the sovereign. And then he says, I know that your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either hot, one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. This has more to do with the nature of their culture than it has to do with what they were doing wrong. What did they do wrong? Keep reading. You say, as some translations will translate, because you say, I am rich and have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. And in reality, Laodicea had a lot of commerce. They had a jewelry industry, they had an eye salve medical industry, and they had a wool industry that produced some of the best black wool in the area. And they had thought, because I'm successful in business, I need nothing else. You know, much like the Orson Welles story, The War of the Worlds, what was to be a sci-fi fantasy of alien invasion that would only be overcome by the fact that the aliens could not handle the bacteria in the water on our planet. We fought them and lost. We went to war and lost. They drank our water and died. The smallest of all creatures killed off a whole alien race that had the technology and the power to invade another planet, according to this sci-fi novel. And I say what I'm about to say very carefully, because it can be a common thing in our culture to find security in a financial portfolio, in health, to find security in investment, into what we believe is the untouchable, imperishable result of hard work. And all of those things are good things. They're not bad things. But people of God, we are in a time right now where the smallest of creatures has changed the topography of our culture. Some strong businesses are gone forever now. There are people who had strength and vitality, and because of a virus, they're gone. They've gone to be before the Lord. To believe that I have achieved security by finding myself in economic success is to believe a lie. And this is why Jesus rebukes the church at Laodicea. And he says to them, you do not realize that in reality you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. If you want to stand on your own, and that was the great source of Jonathan Edwards' infamous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, founded upon a passage that simply said, in due time their foot shall slip. That's all it was. The entire sermon was based off of that phrase. In due time, a quote from the Pentateuch, in due time their foot shall slip. Meaning, you may find security in this world. You may think you've achieved it and you've held it and it's in your control and you're the master. But in due time, as with everyone, your foot will slip. And the church at Laodicea thought that their clothing industry, although they were naked, their eye salve industry, although they were blind, and their jewelry industry made them impervious to the sufferings of this world. And Jesus said, I counsel you to buy from me my gold, to buy from me my white clothes, and to buy from me my eye salve so that you can see. If we are to have security in this inheritance imperishable, it can only be found in Jesus Christ. Not only is He our only way to salvation, He is our only way to a life that will never fade. So when He speaks in these verses, verses 3 to 9, now gold, even as a metaphor of degree, we actually in it receive the end result of our faith. Look there. And though you've not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full glory, obtaining the results or outcome of your faith, which is what? The salvation of your souls. Jesus taught in Matthew's Gospel, verse chapter 16, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And whoever wants to save their souls will lose it. Save their lives, rather, will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. If we confess that everything about us was given by Christ, that means everything about us belongs to Christ. And that's the hard thing, isn't it? It's the hard thing to celebrate that everything I do is His. We struggle with the mind, don't we? We struggle. Jesus says, if you find security in this world, as He goes on in Matthew 16, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? And what Peter is offering is just the opposite, isn't he? He's offering just the opposite. Even if you're going through various trials right now, and this could be anybody at any time, what is to come is much more. And it's more than that. It's even what you have in him now, so that you can even rejoice with a joy inexpressible now. Because we know what is happening. I have been saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. I am a child of God. I'm being conformed to Christ. I will be like Christ. It has happened already, and yet there's more happening now and not yet. He says in verse 9, we obtain the opposite of losing our souls, but the outcome of our faith in Christ, which is the salvation of my soul. When I put faith in myself, I lose everything. When I put faith in this world, even if I get all of this world, I lose everything. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I get everything. Christ plus something equals nothing. Christ plus nothing equals everything. Truly, our security is found in our Savior. Because of who Jesus is why we get to rest assured in what we've been given, because the good that God gives cannot be taken away. And this has always been the plan. If you think about the difficulty of how Peter opens his book, which is how Paul opens his book to the church at Ephesus, which is how Paul opens his book to the church at Rome, which is passage after passage after passage, this difficulty of the belief of what predestination might be, or what election might be, or what foreknowledge might be. What did we think the prophets were doing? He says in verses 10, 11, and 12, and as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come searched diligently. They looked for and tried to understand what it meant. And even came to this nuance. I was recently asked, when the authors wrote, did they know that they were writing towards some future reality? And there is this yes and no, and this passage bears testimony. There's part of it, like when David is writing Psalm 22, did he know he was writing in the Messiah? Yes and no. Part of it was he was writing for his world. He was writing for his time. But the Holy Spirit was involved. And look in this passage, if you will. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, kind of implied alone, but serving you. They were writing to what God would be doing for God's people until Christ came. And when we think about the prophecies of the Old Testament, do you know that mathematically there were more prophecies than there have been people on the planet? I don't mean numbers of prophecies. I mean for a prophecy to come true mathematically. There haven't been enough people for it to just work itself out mathematically. It would have to be a miracle. The odds of it happening are greater than the amount of people that have been on the planet. So if we go back to our lottery metaphor, the odds of winning are 1 in, I don't know, 178 million, blah, blah, blah. But the odds of one person being able to fulfill the prophecies of the coming Messiah are like 1 in 10 quadrillion, quadrillion, quadrillion. And we've not had that many people for it to be found in one by chance. One author said it would be like taking the state of Texas, covering it with quarters, 3 feet deep, and you get one shot to walk into it and pick one quarter out at random, and that's him. It's impossible. Who Christ is, and what Christ did, and how the prophets had predicted how it would go down and how it would happen is only a miracle of God. The prophets longed to tell us, and of this salvation, the scriptures say, the angels long to look into. When we think of the salvation we've been given, people of God, it's miraculous. It's a gift of God proportions. And it's always been what he's been planning. It's always been the goal. We were found in Christ before the foundation of the world. When Jesus was crucified, it was the plan of the Father, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, for every stripe to be laid on his back. Jesus stands before Pilate. Pilate tries to set him free. Jesus said, you couldn't stop this if you wanted to. Peter says, Lord, never will it be that you'll go to the cross. Jesus responds, not thank you for loving me, Peter, but get thee behind me, Satan. It's always been his promise. The Son of Man must be lifted up to draw all men to himself. And the reality is that from the beginning, this has been the climax of God's divine narrative of human history. God made the world to give, to reveal himself, and to share himself with mankind. And greater love has no one than to lay down his life for his friends. How much more his enemies? God wanted to show us a love on a cross. This act of love is more than a simple gift. This act of love is a great salvation. So truly, the good that God gives cannot be taken away. So, in this passage, as we start our study in 1 Peter, a life that never fades, let me ask a few questions. Have you ever considered, in Christ, our life is defined by His? We were made to be with God and we were made to be like God. Our sin took us so far away we couldn't find our way back. So God sent His Son to be the bridge between the two. He's the God-man. By the way, we're still made to be with God. We're still made to be like Him. Only now we are found in the likeness of Christ. His life, the way He lived, His commitment to His Father, His commitment to the truth, His commitment to His Father's will should be what defines our life. We're made to be like Him. There are things He does that we can't do. It's not as simple as asking, what would Jesus do? But it is as simple as obeying, what did Jesus say to do? Because He said, those who hear my words and do them, that is my mother, that is my brothers, that is my family. Those who hear my words and do them are like a person whose house is built on a rock, and no matter what winds and waves come in, they will never be knocked over. Our life is defined by His. In Christ, our life is held by His. To be sure, goods and kindred can go, can't they? We have loved ones that pass from this world. We have financial ruin. We have calamities of tsunamis and earthquakes. This world provides great trouble, but Christ has overcome it. Nothing can touch who we are when we're found in Christ. When Jesus ceases to be the Son of God, our salvation is in jeopardy, but not until. Because it's held in Him. Not just what He's done, who He is. Because in Christ, our life truly will never fade. The good that God gives cannot be taken away. And our study in 1 Peter begins by showing us that and showing us a life that doesn't fade. Pray with me if you would.